It will be mostly just introductory material, but the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. I always refer to it as the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but somehow you can be a supreme one and not be a superior one. Although if you're looking at the source, the nouns are synonyms, it seems to me that superiority speaks more highly of Jesus Christ than just calling him the supreme one. He is the superior one. I thought tonight, for just introductory purposes, it would be good for us to look in Ephesians chapter 1. So I encourage you there. Let's just take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, as we get ready to study about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the book of Hebrews. But look with me here in Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul has these very exalted words to say about Jesus Christ. Begin here in verse 20. He talks here, he writes here, which he's referring to the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us. He's giving us an example of the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us when he says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is where Jesus Christ is seated today. Jesus Christ has been raised up from the grave. He's been raised up out of the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, and he is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. Jesus Christ rules over everything. There is no power, there is no authority, there is no dominion, there is no person that is over Jesus Christ. He is supremely ruling over all things. And now look at what Paul says in verse 22. He says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, talking about God the Father, putting all things into subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. And he gave him, God gave Jesus Christ, gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ, the one who rules over all things, all power, all dominions, all authorities, he who rules over all things has been given to the church, which is his body. Here Paul is using the word body as a metaphor to picture how we are the body of Christ and Jesus Christ is our head, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all things. Our head, our leader, our commander in chief, our king is the one who rules over all things. And so it seems like to me that we should want to know our King. We should want to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should want to have a deep relationship with him. And I believe that if we come on Sunday night, if we come to the family Bible hour with this desire to have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ and with a desire for God to illumine our minds with his revealed truth as it's found in the book of Hebrews, and with a desire to be obedient and faithful to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our times together will be very, very beneficial. We need to pray for greater obedience and a greater faithfulness to Jesus Christ for the Lord's sake. In the midst of the trials and the difficulties that we go through, there's nothing that's more important than to know Jesus Christ, to know him who died for our sins, to know him who was raised up out of the dead, to know him who's seated at the right hand of the Father. There has never been a more important time than to understand the person of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know the person of Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews is the book to go to. If husbands and wives would strive to know Jesus Christ together and to know him better, there is nothing that will enhance their marital relationship more than to know the person of Jesus Christ. If families together would grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, nothing will hold that family together more than having a common passion to know Jesus Christ. There is nothing in life that can hold people together. Nothing can bring unity. Nothing will hold this church together as this church goes through difficult times than for us to have a common passion to know the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, will reveal to us the superiority of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we come to a new book in the Bible to study, we always go through the common introductory material. And we talk about the author. And of course, with when you come to the book of Hebrews, nobody's really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Those who first received this letter, they knew the author. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19, the author speaks of being restored to his readers. So we know that there was a relationship between the author and the readers. The author knows his readers. The author knows that his readers are immature. He talks about their spiritual immaturity. He knows that they have been through past persecutions, and he knows that they're going through current persecutions. Now, there are many names that have been put out there as the possible author. There's Paul, there's Luke, there's Barnabas, there's Apollos, there's Silas, Philip, Priscilla, Aquila, and Clement of Rome. There's no end to the names that have been suggested as the possible author. And I want to look, first of all, this evening, just at four of these authors and tell you why we really can't see them as being the author. The most common name that's put out there is the Apostle Paul. But the Greek of the Hebrews is of a higher quality than that of Paul. The author of Hebrews does not get personal like Paul usually does. The author of Hebrews maintains a strong Greek grammar and does not have many run-on sentences and parenthetical statements. And that's Paul's style of running. Anybody that's read anything that we know is from Paul, we know there's lots of run-on sentences and his Greek grammar is not all that great. But that's not the case when you read the book of Hebrews in the Greek. Paul focused on the death, resurrection, and living presence of Christ in the church, whereas the book of Hebrews is focusing more on the priestly work of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews is heavily dependent on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, Paul, he never depended on the Septuagint because he knew Hebrew. He knew Hebrew and he understood the Old Testament written in the Hebrew language. So why, if this is written by Paul, would the writer of Hebrews be depending upon the Septuagint? But perhaps the most important reason to see this as not being written by Paul is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. If you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard? You notice how the writer of Hebrews has come to understand the gospel? The gospel was spoken from the Lord to others, and then he learned it from those others. He's giving credit for his understanding of the gospel to other people who heard it from the Lord. And that is something that the Apostle Paul adamantly rejected. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul writes here, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was very sure that he let people know that he received the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. He did not receive it from others. So why is it that so many people think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, because many people questioned whether it belonged in the Bible. And because they couldn't give an author to it, because they couldn't give an apostolic author to it, people wanted to deny that the book of Hebrews belonged in the Bible. So they began to think, well, Paul wrote it. Surely Paul wrote it. But it's kind of interesting that the author who was well known by the Hebrews, you would have thought that if it had been the Apostle Paul, that somehow that would have stuck to the book from the beginning, that there never would have been a question. Somebody with the prestige of the Apostle Paul, if he had indeed written it, and we know that the readers knew who wrote it, they knew who sent it, they had a personal relationship with whoever wrote it. You would think that if that was the case and it was the Apostle Paul, there never would have ever been a question about the Apostle Paul writing it. So I really don't believe the Apostle Paul wrote it. A lot of people believe it's Luke. Problem with that is the writer is clearly Jewish, and Luke was not Jewish. Others believe it was Barnabas, but you have the same situation with Barnabas in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, as you do with Paul. When you read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it's like the author is somewhat distant, doesn't really have a close relationship with those who shared the faith with him, and that is not the case with Barnabas. And plus, Barnabas has written another piece of writing that is not considered to be scripture called the Epistle of Barnabas. And the writing of Hebrews does not look anything like what we know Barnabas wrote. And so we really don't think Barnabas wrote it. Now, an interesting option is Apollos. Apollos was a close acquaintance with Paul. That would give him apostolic authority. He had a connection with Alexandria. Many people believe that the letter was written to Christians in Egypt. He had a great knowledge of the scriptures. He was very eloquent in speech, which kind of goes along with the style of Hebrews. He had contact with Timothy. And in this letter of Hebrews, there's obviously a connection between the recipients and Timothy. And plus, he had a very strong influence on the churches. So why not say Apollos? Well, the main reason people don't believe Apollos wrote is because he was never suggested until the time of Luther. And so that's the main reason that many people do not believe Apollos wrote it. But in the end, all that really matters is that the recipients knew that it was God's word. The author is the Holy Spirit. Who exactly wrote it doesn't really matter, because the church recognized for centuries that it was written by someone who was under the power of the Holy Spirit. It was recognized to be written by someone who had apostolic authority. And just because we don't happen to know who that person was does not mean it doesn't belong in the Word of God. The author's writing shows that he had an excellent handle on the history of redemption that culminated in the death of Christ. The author's letter to Hebrews is the greatest testimony of Christianity from an Old Testament basis in the Greek language. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, and let's just consider the heart of the writer. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner." Here you see the shepherd heart of the writer of Hebrews. He's concerned about the people that he writes to. He's concerned about this flock of God, and he has a deep shepherd's heart. You go on, verse 22, he says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with us this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released with you, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you again." You see his deep hunger for the growth of this church. He's written them a letter of exhortation. He's exhorting them. We'll see where he's warning them. And he wants them to grow in their faith. He wants them to stop being so immature. And he wants them to grow in maturity and become more like Jesus Christ. When it comes to who exactly he was writing to, we're kind of left in the dark there too. We don't know exactly where these Christians were living. We don't know exactly who they are. But there's strong reason to believe that they are Jewish Christians. They're not Gentile Christians. They're Jewish Christians. The title points to a Hebrew audience, points to a Jewish audience. It is the letter to the Hebrews. It is a letter to Jewish people. Now, titles given to our New Testament books were added by the church decades after the writing and the sending of the various gospel letters. So this title was added many years after it was written. So you can't be too dogmatic about it. But yet, these titles oftentimes do point to who wrote, who the letter was written to. You see that in the case of Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus. But when one comes to this letter, there's not that clarity. So we have to kind of look at the content. And so we look at what the writer of Hebrews is saying and see if we can understand exactly who he's writing to. Well, in this book, he's trying to warn people from apostasy. He's trying to warn people from who believe in Jesus Christ to falling away from Jesus Christ. And as he does this, he uses the Old Testament. His warning, his motivating the readers to stay focused on Christ is done through the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, let's say that he is writing to a Gentile person. And you have a Gentile Christian who's thinking about abandoning the faith. Why would you use the Old Testament to try to encourage a Gentile person not to abandon the faith? Because at that time, Gentiles didn't really care about the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't mean anything to them. They knew that the Old Testament was just written to a Jewish audience. So that's a very strong reason to believe that this book is not written to Gentiles. The fact that it uses the Old Testament in order to support the teachings that it's trying to support proves that this is written to a Jewish audience. It is not written to a Gentile audience. But we need to remember that at the time that this book was being written, the Gentile Christians were really experiencing great persecution from Nero. This book was, I'll show you in a minute here, was written near the time of the Neronian persecutions. And the first one Christians to be persecuted under the Neronian persecutions were the Gentiles. Now the Jewish Christians, because they carried out their worship services within the synagogue, they were able to kind of fly under the radar of the Neronian persecutions. And so they didn't have to suffer right away because of the Neronian persecutions. But sooner or later, people are going to figure out what's going on inside those synagogues. That inside those synagogues, these people are really worshiping Jesus Christ. And they also were going to begin to be persecuted for the faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the readers, and that's why the recipients of this letter would begin to kind of want to hide their Christianity. And they would want to cloak it with Judaism. And they would want to kind of go back and practice the legalism and the traditions of the Jewish faith in order to hide the fact that they are Christians. Now that is something that we should be able to relate to. In today's culture, is there somewhat of a temptation to hide the fact that you're a Christian? Is there somewhat of a temptation to hide the fact that you worship Jesus Christ? So you begin to understand why the writer of Hebrews is focusing so much on Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying to his readers, how can you deny Jesus Christ? How can you be ashamed of Jesus Christ? He has a superior revelation. To all the revelation you've received, Jesus Christ is the superior revelation. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to all the ways of the Old Testament. His priesthood is a superior priesthood. Just look at all the men of faith who are willing to be persecuted. Men and women of the faith who are willing to be persecuted for their faith, as you see in Hebrews chapter 11. So you begin to see why the writer of Hebrews is focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. He wants us to stand for Jesus Christ. He wants us to make Jesus Christ known, even in a context, in a culture where you might be persecuted for such a goal and for such a purpose for life. Our purpose for life has to be Jesus Christ. He has to be our all in all. He has to be the total focal point of our life. And if nothing else, that's what the book of Hebrews is striving to teach us. Now, there's something that is very important for us to understand about the recipients if we're going to be able to properly interpret this letter to the book of Hebrews. And it's not so much who these Hebrews are, but rather what they believe. And there's three basic groups that the letter of Hebrews addresses. The letter of Hebrews will address genuine believers who will always have true saving faith. It will address those who not only profess faith, but they possess faith. Genuine, true believers. Then there are times when the writer is addressing false believers, not genuinely true believers, those who profess Jesus Christ but don't possess him. They fall away from their faith. They don't remain true to Christ. When persecution comes, they begin to deny Christ. Why do they do that? Because they're not true believers. And when we get to some of the controversial passages like in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, it'll be very important for us to remember that the author is not always talking to true, born-again children of God. And then there's a third group, and those are those who outright reject Jesus Christ. They don't even give a pretense of believing in Jesus Christ. So those are the three audience: genuine true believers, false believers who have a condemning faith, a false faith, and those who outrightly reject Jesus Christ. Now, I said I'd talk to you just a little bit about the time. We know that in AD 70, the Roman general Titus Vespasian came and destroyed the temple. Now, when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you see that there are still sacrifices that are being done in the temple. Well, if the sacrifices are still being done in the temple and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, what does that mean? It must have been written before AD 70. And we also know that the readers are going through a second wave of persecution. You had the first wave of persecution that came upon Jesus, or came upon Christians very early on in Christianity. Then you had the second wave of persecution that began to escalate during the time of Nero. So you're looking at a time before AD 70, but not too far before. And so the best guess is that it was written somewhere around 67, 69 AD. And that's going to be important. Because it's awful important for us to understand, what are the readers going through? What is it that they are experiencing in life? What kind of persecution, when it talks about persecution, what would this persecution been like, so that we then can take the implications of that passage like we talked about this morning and learn how those implications are applied to us and learn how we are to apply those implications to ourselves. It is written to second generation Christians. It's not third generation or first generation Christians. It is second generation Christians. The recipients have been Christians long enough to be mature in their faith. That is one of the things that the author is going to address. You guys have walked with Christ long enough now. It's time for you to be mature. It's time for you to grow up in your faith. And so that's going to be something that we're going to have to address. When we come to the book of Hebrews, are you maturing in your faith? You can't stay a babe in the faith. You can't just drink on the milk of the Word of God. You got to get in and you got to start chewing and eating the meat and growing spiritually strong fiber muscles that are strong to be able to endure persecution. We'll see where the recipients of this letter have actually been performing external works. They're performing external works, but they're not growing spiritually. That is something you got to watch out for. You can't just look at your external works and think, well, there I must be growing spiritually. I must be becoming spiritually mature. That's not necessarily the case. As I mentioned before, they've already gone through one period of persecution and a new round of persecution has begun. This present persecution is causing the recipients to have thoughts of abandoning their identification with Christ, or at least downplay the significance of Christ and his deity. They may not come right out and deny, outright deny Jesus Christ, but they're just kind of downplaying him. They don't want people to really know that, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. They've had one group of leaders that have passed away, and a new group of leaders have come, and they're being told, you must submit to your new leaders. Oftentimes, when new leaders come into a church, you know, they may make mistakes, and you may not want to follow them anymore. You know, the leaders in the church, you got to give them a little grace once in a while. We're not all perfect. And just because we're leaders of the church, that doesn't mean we're perfect. And sometimes we'll make mistakes. If our heart has been right and our motives have been right, we should be able to just give a little grace and understand, well, you know, mistake was made. Let's move on. The recipients of this letter are in a definite place. It's not one of those circulatory letters. It's written to a group of Christians in a very definite place. I want to just talk a little bit about the purpose and the structure of the book of Hebrews. It was written to warn against apostasy. Don't become an apostate. What is an apostate? An apostate is one who abandons the faith. Don't abandon the faith. And I can't think of any message more pertinent to the church today than to don't abandon the faith. So many people that claim to know Jesus Christ are abandoning the faith, are abandoning what it truly means to be Jesus Christ, and are compromising on sin. And the church is becoming superficial, doesn't stand for the truth anymore. If the truth confronts and hurts too much, they abandon it. And this is going to be a strong warning against becoming an apostate. Christians were in danger of going back to the legalistic ways of Judaism and denying the reality of the shadows has been revealed. You see, the Old Testament is all about shadows. It's all about pointing to Jesus Christ. And these readers, at least at one time, they claim to believe, yes, we understand, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus Christ is the ultimate of the shadows that we see in the Old Testament. But then when the persecution starts coming, they begin to think, well, wait a minute. Maybe Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows. Maybe Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of all that the Leviticus is teaching us. Let's go back and let's practice the traditional legalistic teachings of the sacrificial system. Let's abandon this idea that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice and has paid the one full sacrifice, and we don't need to be offering up the blood of bulls and goats anymore. Well, let's start to offer up the blood of bulls and goats. Then when people look at us, they won't really know we're Christians, and we won't have to be persecuted. See, that's kind of what's going on in this church, and the writer is giving strong warnings that to do so is to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. To do so is to put yourself under the judgment of God Himself. Oftentimes, this letter reads like a sermon. The first three verses start out powerfully, like a sermon. The letter itself is described as a word of exhortation. There are many warnings, such as, do not harden your heart. Do not forsake such a great salvation. There are many calls to action, such as, be diligent to enter the rest that God has provided for you. Draw near with confidence. Press on to maturity. It reads like a sermon, yet it's very instructive. And it's very directive. There are many people that believe that this probably was a sermon, and that whoever preached it might have wrote it down and left a copy of it so people could read it. Or maybe somebody was sitting in the audience as he was preaching and they transcribed it and they wrote it down. But as you look at this letter, it reads like a sermon. Yet it's a sermon that also instructs you on how you're to live and then directs you how to carry out that instruction that is given to you. Hebrews makes a distinctive contribution to the New Testament's revelation of both the person and the redemptive work of Christ. This epistle affirms in the strongest terms both Christ's full deity and His complete humanity. The book of Hebrews does a lot to add to our understanding about the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, about the dual nature of Jesus Christ. The Levitical sacrificial system was critical to the life of the everyday Israelite because it provided him with a symbolic means to demonstrate his repentant heart and to understand the forgiveness of God. What I'm saying there is that the whole Levitical sacrificial system, the sacrificial system that we see in the book of Leviticus, was so important to the true believer during the Old Testament time because it gave him a very practical way to demonstrate his faithfulness. It gave him a way to show his faithfulness, not just to the unbelieving world around him, but to demonstrate his faithfulness to his God. Under this system, there was a constant need for sacrifices because the people were constantly sinning. Under this system, you demonstrated your faith by understanding that God had forgiven you by your sins by offering up another sacrifice. Every time you sin, you have to offer up another sacrifice. And it's just this constant sacrificing all the time. Thus, there was a real need for a priest to offer such a sacrifice that would once for all deal with sin. You see, they needed a one sacrifice. They needed a sacrifice that was so sufficient, and they needed a high priest that could offer up a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, the sacrifice of all sacrifices. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ came, and He offered up a sacrifice that satisfies all sin. And I don't know whether it's because we never went through that. We never experienced that. Where every time I sin, I've got to go butcher some animal and I got to pour blood out on an altar and I go to the temple and there's just blood being poured out all the time, constant pouring out of blood. You know, maybe that's the reason why sometimes we just really don't understand how precious it is to have one sacrifice deal with my sin for all time. We should be growing in our understanding of the tremendous privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ was able to offer up one sacrifice that deals with every sin I've ever committed. And realize that just one of my sins deserves an eternal judgment, an eternity of wrath. Jesus Christ offered up a sacrifice that not only satisfied the eternal wrath against just one of my sins, Jesus Christ offered up a sacrifice that satisfied the eternal wrath of God against all my sins. And not just all my sins, but the sins of every child of God from the time of Adam to the last human being to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell these people, why won't you grow in maturity? Why won't you grow in your understanding? You, above all else, Jewish people who've been offering up all these blood sacrifices, you should understand this. Why aren't you willing to stand for him no matter what? Why aren't you willing to live a life of repentance and to live a life of faith? Just look at all these people that live by faith. You've got Adam lived by faith. You got Moses. You've got Abram. You've got Sarah. You've got all these people that live by faith. Why can't you live by faith? See, he's really, really exhorting his readers. Look at the sacrifice that was given up for you and live by faith. Obviously, our study of this book is going to be a deep theological study. Some of us have been talking about just trying to understand the dual nature of Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity. And so it's going to be a deep theological study. But our study of this book is also going to be extremely practical. There are many warnings in this book. And I want to look at just a few of them. There's the warning from drifting against what one has been taught. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. We read verse 3, but let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews, and again, we're never going to refer to him as Paul. Hopefully I won't make that slip. We're just going to refer to him as the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. You must pay closer attention to what you've heard. What have you heard? You have to pay closer attention to it. You've never paid close enough attention. You must pay closer attention so that you do not drift away from, don't drift away from what you have heard. Don't become apostates. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How are you ever going to escape the punishment of neglecting a salvation that was brought to you by the eternal Son of God, by Jesus Christ himself? The eternal Son of God become man. He is the great superior revelation. He brought you the ultimate end of God's revelation. If you neglect that, how are you ever going to escape judgment? In the Old Testament time, they didn't escape judgment when revelation was revealed by angels and revealed by just temporal, everyday, finite, sinful men. And they were judged for that. How are you going to escape judgment if you ignore what has been brought to you by the eternal Son of God become man? That's a strong warning. We're also warned not to disbelieve the voice of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Boy, that's a strong warning. Take care, brethren. Listen to me. Make sure that there's not an evil, unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart is an evil heart. It doesn't matter how much good you're doing. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you're doing. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how honest you are. It doesn't matter how much integrity you are. But if you don't believe in the word of God, your heart is evil. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day. That's what we're going to do. We're going to encourage one another day after day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceptive. It promises you joy. It promises you pleasure. It promises you all these things, but it is so deceptive. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. You have only become a partaker of Christ if you hold fast to what you first confessed in. It doesn't matter when you confess to know Jesus Christ, whatever the situation was, whether it was in a Sunday school class or whether it was in at a camp or wherever it was, or if you were out in a field all by yourself, for me, out on a tractor all by myself. It only matters if I hold firm to that confession to the end. You have to hold firm to it to the end. How do you know the confession is true? It's whether you hold to it all the way to the end. Very important that you remain faithful to Jesus Christ, holding firm to what you first believed in him all the way to the end. There'll be a warning about degenerating from the elementary teachings about Jesus Christ. There will be a warning about distancing yourself from other brothers in Christ. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, Very, very pertinent passage for the church today in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews writes this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hold fast to your confession of hope. You have a confession of hope. You're saying that you hope in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that without wavering, because God who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we are to do as the body of Christ at Christ Church of Tucson. As we grow in our knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, we are to stimulate one another to love. To love one another and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some of you. You see, some of these Christians at this time, they weren't getting together. Why? They didn't want people to know they were Christians. So they're forsaking the assembly together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Boy, we see the day drawing near. More and more of our more prominent Christian leaders are really beginning to teach, to preach, and to convey that we're near the end. Any day the Lord could be returning. The hope for great revival in America is pretty dim. There's still many that are going to come to Christ. We know that, or we'd already be gone. But there are many, many Christians who know God's word, who believe that any day the Lord could come. More and more of you respond to the statement, "See you later," or "See you tomorrow," if the Lord doesn't come tonight. Talked to someone yesterday. Said, "I'll see you tomorrow in church," if the Lord doesn't come tonight. We need to begin to believe that. You know, "I'll see you next Sunday," if the Lord doesn't come before. The day is coming. It's at hand. We looked, as we studied the book of Revelation, we understand the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. If we really believe that our world is beginning to really look like Christ could come at any time, the most important thing is don't forsake your assembly together. We need to keep gathering together as a corporate body of Christ. Our small Bible studies are important. Our shepherding groups are important. Our women's Bible studies are important. Our men's Bible studies are important. Our youth group is important. Our college group is important. But there's nothing more important than the corporate body coming together. That's where we will find our strength. That's where we will gain our unity, especially as we see the day approaching. We are not to despise the knowledge of truth, and we are to be careful we don't become worldly minded. Very tempting today to become worldly minded. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Be content. Be content with what God has given you. Be content with where you are, recognizing that the most important thing that you need to know is that Jesus Christ himself promises he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. No matter what things are like in this world, you have the presence of Jesus Christ. We are warned not to devalue the grace of God in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. "See to it that none come short of the grace of God." Don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't devalue the grace of God. Don't use the grace of God for all of its greatness. How could you do that? He says, "Be sure that none of you fall short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by many of it defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." That's how you sell short the grace of God. You allow bitterness. Bitterness? That's that big of a deal to be bitter at somebody? Writer Hebrews is saying immorality. Immorality is a big deal to God? Yes, immorality is a big deal to God. You live in immorality. You're selling out the grace of God. You're selling it out short. God has given you grace to live a sanctified, holy life. God has given you grace to forgive. That's the cure to all bitterness, to be able to forgive as you have been forgiven, to live like the forgiven. I remember when we were studying in Ephesians chapter 4, the schoolhouse of Jesus Christ. In the schoolhouse of Christ, we are taught to live like the forgiven. What does it mean to live like the forgiven? You forgive as you've been forgiven. And our sin against God is always so much more of a greater offense than anyone's sin against me. Horizontal wrongs do not even begin to compare with vertical wrongs. If God forgave me my offense against him,
just out of that understanding alone, I ought to be able to forgive anyone who's offended me. Doesn't mean you accept what they did is right. What they did is still wrong. It just means you let go of the bitterness. You let go of the bitterness. You don't let that rob you of your joy in Jesus Christ. One last one here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now, as he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of the things which cannot can be shaken as created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us not refuse him who is speaking to us from heaven. You know, that's what happened to the people of Israel, wasn't it? They refused God who spoke to them from earth. Remember, God came down on the Mount of Sinai, told them how to live, and they refused the voice of the one who was shaking the mountain, and they were punished severely for it. That whole adult generation died wandering in the wilderness over a 40-year period of time. They were punished because they didn't listen to the one who spoke from the mountain and shook the ground. God from heaven has the ability not only to shake the ground, but to shake the heavens. He is a consuming fire. We need to be sure that we are listening to what he is telling us and what he is teaching us in his word. In the first three verses of Hebrews, we'll look at the superiority of Christ's revelation. The rest of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, we will look at Christ's superiority over the angels. In chapters 3 through 7, we will look at Christ's superiority over the Old Testament system. He's superior to Moses, and he is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. In chapters 8 through 10, we will look at Christ's superiority over all others. Christ has a better ministry. Christ has a better covenant. Christ has a better sanctuary. Christ has a better sacrifice. Then when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us a picture of the triumphs of those who persevered in their faith as a motivation to us. Here are some finite individuals who lived out their faith. If they did it through the power of God, so can you. And then in the last two chapters, we'll see the superiority of the Christian life. Throughout the history of the church, there has been a need to guard against ritualistic adherence to Christianity that is void of any personal relationship with Christ. The church has always had to guard against that. Some ritualistic obedience to Christ that is void of any real interchange. Many in the church, even today, are extremely hesitant to pay the price of exemplifying an all-out personal relationship with Christ. Many today in the church hesitate to pay the price of demonstrating that they have an all-out personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a price you'll pay for that. But letting people know that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all right to believe in God, even among still some circles today. And you can believe in God, but to say that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to pay the price. And if you're not willing to pay the price, you need to understand who he is. You need to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ. If you understand how superior he is over everything else, why are you worried about what other people think? He is the superior one. You follow him no matter what. Christ, as the true Son of the living God, is treated coldly and indifferently in many churches. It is for this reason that the preaching of the book of Hebrews is necessary. No other book in the Bible exalts Christ like the book of Hebrews does. The language of Hebrews is the language of devotion because it molds together the expressions of praise and petition in such a manner that it meets man's need to understand the way of approaching God and the method of worshiping him that excels all others. Let me read that sentence again. It's a Pauline sentence, kind of run-on sentence. The language of Hebrews is the language of devotion. It's the language of devotion. Why? Because it molds together the expressions of praise and petition in such a way that you understand the way to God and how to live for God. Man needs to come to understand the way to God. First part of Leviticus is all about the way to God. last part of Leviticus is all about walking with God. Once I find out how to come to God, how then do I walk? The letter of Hebrews will show you that. It will show you the way to God, and it will show you how to walk with God. Let me pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are deeply grateful, Lord, that you care so much for us to reveal to us your secret thoughts. All that we need to know, Lord, from you has been revealed to us in the fully completed pages of Scripture. There's nothing else we need to know. It's all right here. Father, we thank you that on Sunday mornings we've been having an opportunity to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we might be saved from our sins. And now, Lord, on Sunday evenings, we have this opportunity to grow in our knowledge of who this Jesus is. This Jesus who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's so much more to him. Such a deep person to understand. And you've given us the letter of Hebrews to know Jesus Christ, to really truly know the one who died for our sins on the cross, that we might have a deep relationship with him. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would use the teaching on Sunday nights to help us to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ in such a way that we will be more faithful to him and more obedient to him, that we might glorify you through our love for Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.